And today we are talking about building bridges. It's how do we reconcile those that have been lost, to those that are far off, how do we reconcile them to ourselves and to God? And to take us through that, we'll have our friend Paulson.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray as we continue to meditate on God's love for us and that He wants us to demonstrate the world as He works through us. Lord, thank you that you again bring us in your presence this very first Wednesday of this month of October. Thank you for all these that are gathered here. And we pray that as we together meditate on our walk with you, especially on how you call us to be your light, to be your disciples, how we go and meet those that are far away from you, that we be those building bridges, that we'll be those connecting points. We pray that you'll guide us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For us to digest this topic, building bridges, meeting the lost where they are, I would like us to read a scripture, it's a bit long. Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. As you turn to Luke chapter 15, the entire Luke chapter 15 is talking about I lost something. Lost sheep, lost coin. And then the verses we are going to read talk about the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick! Bring the best robe and put it around him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard his music. He had music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But when you had to celebrate and be glad because of this, of your brother, who was dead and alive again, he was lost and is found. The word of the Lord. Friends, as we come to this critical session, you probably begin to ask yourself questions like, when Christ is ascending, he says to the disciples, you are going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the world. And maybe you ask yourself the questions, how am I to be your witness? As we come together today, we hope to reflect on our role to be ambassadors of the gospel, that we hope to pick lessons on how God calls us to be his ambassadors in this world that is torn, that is broken, that is messed up. On Sunday, in one of the churches that I am part of, a woman came to me and asked for baptism cards for her children because she wants them be prepared for what you call a catechism, what many people call confirmation. The aspect of the bishop or an elder laying hands on these people so that they attain what you call a maturity for them to participate in other aspects of worship in the Anglican Church context. As I interacted with her, I discovered that she had actually abandoned her faith in Christ. She had, therefore, no church. And she asserted, I am not religious. So I began to ask her, what do you mean that you are not religious? She went into a long conversation that pointed out a number of gaps that ranged from her disappointments in regard to the conduct of her church leaders to her unresolved conflicts with God. One of the questions she asked about God was, if God really, really cares, how about all this suffering? Is he not mighty enough, for example, to end the landslides in some parts of Uganda? Anyway, God, if he really, really cares, how do you get these young children die of cancer? Conflicts with God, conflicts with the other people around her, and she says, I don't have a relationship with God. But wait a bit, she wants that her children that were baptized in this church go to another level of affirming their relationship with God. And ask her, why do you want your children actually to affirm a relationship with God, yet for you, you seem to be putting God aside? And says, yes, there are aspects of Christianity that I think can shape my children in a world, in a context where we are in. The conversation went on. At the end of it all, after a kind of a gracious hearing and interaction with this dear sister, she kneels and says, Reverend, pray for me. She comes back to the Lord. As we read from Luke chapter 15, not seeing the context of this dear father and his dear two sons, but as I started, the entire Luke chapter 15 is written in a context where there's a master that is seeking for what is lost, seeking for the lost sheep, seeking for the lost coin, seeking for the lost son. It is the context of Jesus in the midst of a number of devout Jews, those that are in a deep religious practice. They seem to be highly learned, highly educated. They seem to know it all as far as between them and God is concerned. But also, Luke is written in a context where Jesus says, I must reach out even to the others that necessarily may not be you, the Jews, so the Gentiles. But it appears that these Jews, these who show that they are actually better than everyone else, seem to be the people that in one way or the other are missing the point. You see, for us to talk about being lost, I can't say I have lost money if I didn't have money. I can't say that I lost a friendship if I didn't have friends. If I didn't have a friendship. So as we seek those that are lost, we are saying there has been a relationship, in this case, with God. But somehow this relationship has been cut, has been lost. And it could be us as individuals here, or it could be the people out there. And this relationship could be lost in a bigger context. So the questions that I think we begin to ask ourselves as we carry on is, who are the lost? Where are they lost? As we read scripture, how does Jesus actually meet the lost? How then, from the life of Jesus, our master, do we learn to meet those that are lost? What did Jesus do to meet those that are lost? As we read Luke again, you begin to see Jesus tell this parable of a king, of a master, of someone who says, I must look for those, for that person that is lost. And so back to the lost son, and then the story of the elder brother. The lost son gets impatient and wants something right now. I don't know whether this resonates with our context today, where those of us that have a relationship with the Father, or maybe those of us that are the prayer warriors, you get to a point where you feel, wait a bit. God, I think I need it now. And I think many times God actually tests us by giving us some. And we think, yes, it is. And when we get out there, friends, we realize that it was just a test. So he gets impatient, wants all that belongs to him now, and the Father gives it to him. The end result is he squanders it all and ends up in a messy situation. He is wanting to eat even what belongs to the pigs, but he can't also have it all. Thanks be to God that he gets back to his senses. He repents. He realizes that, hey, there's something better to him. There is a turning point. I want to go back. The other aspect of this lost son that I think may resonate with our time today is the whole aspect of the discipline of being under authority. Father, I need some independence. This is increasingly becoming a serious spiritual issue, actually here in Kampala, where almost everyone has gained spiritual authority over this city. But still the end result is that we all end up wanting to go back where we can find true relationship with our Father. So the lost son returns after true brokenness and true repentance, and actually pleads with the Father and says, Daddy, just accept me back home. What about the elder son? He seems to be saying, wait a bit, Dad. I have been the best of the best, but you've never done what you've done for my brother. He compares himself with the brother that has come and says, does my brother actually deserve this? I actually deserve better. He says, I've lived a better life. I deserve better results. And going back to the context where Luke is writing and where Jesus is telling this parable, we seem to be interacting with people, in this case, the Pharisees, who seem to be saying, we are much better than anyone else. So as far as everything is concerned, we are highly connected. But in real sense, the Pharisees could be the lost people. Certainly, this may not be far away from us here today. When this woman comes to interact with me on Sunday, and as I listen to her, at one moment, I won't be like, wait a bit, do you know that I'm a reverend? Actually, I was dressed reverently. You understand? Reverently. And here she is saying, I don't care about this God. I just don't believe that I can be in church again. I started by saying, can we pray a bit? And I go away. She says, even if you pray, I don't think God will answer me. Anyway, I don't want to pray. At that point, I could have probably said, hey, just walk out of this office. It took grace, it took love, it took understanding for me to go 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 3 minutes, or rather 30 minutes, listening and trying to understand the context from which this person is coming. It is possible that even in our context as the people that are the believers, we that commit ourselves to this every Wednesday service and maybe part of active church ministry, it could be that we are the ones who, when some of these people come to us, we want to be like this elder son. We want to be probably like the Pharisees. We think we are better and therefore keep a distance. That seems to be the point that you could be having in Uganda. So how, or rather, where are they lost? Or how were they lost? As you begin to study our own social life here in Kampala and in the world, you begin to discover that people are either lost mentally or socially or spiritually. Today we had a funeral service at All Saints Cathedral of a girl that died in the UK, 30 years old. And people say she just slept, and as bad English would say, she slept and woke up dead. And so people ask, what is all this that is happening? And people will say, we try to do some tests, and then we try to do ABC, we try to study this person's life. And they begin to say, but about a month or sometime, this person began to live an isolated life. And the end result is that their life is no more. You see that there are certain social pressures that are around us today that therefore call us to be alert to each other's need? Is it that there are certain peer pressures around us that call us to be aware of each other's need? One of the pastoral concerns that I've come across is this whole aspect of cross-cultural marriages. Every time I stand here, I say I'm a Muchiga. But this is the last time I think I should say it. So if this wonderful groomed Muchiga comes across a wonderful groomed Karamajong, you understand? Or a wonderful Masai. And you are in love, and both of you are in the Lord, then you bring this before your parents, and your parents be like, over my dead body. You'd rather bring here a Muchiga that doesn't know Christ, then bring a Muchiga that knows the Lord. Then bring a Masai, a Karamajong that knows the Lord. Or the Karamajong say, hey, spears shall welcome your fiancé if he's not another Karamajong. These cultural differences that we face every day, how are we to face them? How are we to respond in terms of these circumstances? These academic gaps. When I was an active teacher of mathematics in St. Mary's College, Kusubi, one of my students comes to me after a biology class and says, based on what we studied in our biology today, I no longer believe in God. At that time, I wasn't equipped to interact with this student. I simply had to lay hands and say, in the name of Jesus, whatever biology has planted into you, I bind. Something like that. But wait a bit. These are the things, these are the issues where God calls us to listen and offer guidance. And as you know, some of the scientists today will say you cannot be a scientist and also believe in God. Spiritually lost. Our own Kampala, all the prophets, all the men and all the women of God. How do we face these circumstances before us? If I came here and I said, by the way, I belong to Fanero, how would you welcome me? How would we sit together? So we live in a world where people are lost. people having abandoned their relationship with God. And we are called to be those people that will bring these people back, that could be mentally, could be socially, could be spiritually lost. Friends, remember, how did Jesus meet these that were lost? He actually goes and interacts with them. He goes and identifies with them. How you and I are we being called to reach out to these that are lost? In the cultural sense, it could be our parents. So how do we go about it? That's why we are here this evening, to see how we bridge all these gaps and all these concerns, that we take God's love to those that are lost. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the concerns before us are beyond our own measure to counteract. But you are the God that is sovereign. Give us wisdom on how to be the faithful people, discipling many, bringing them to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. We can now bring our questions, and Dennis will take over.
Great. So what happens in this segment, in case this is your first time, we answer your questions that could have probably come up from the talk, maybe an idea, maybe an example that was shared that you would like more clarity about, or any other question in that category. And like I promised earlier on, that we have a special guest joining the team today, Professor Maurice Ongunya is a systematic theology professor at the University of America in the department of in the Divinity School, Salt Lake Bible College. Yes, and let us appreciate him. It's his first time here on the panel today, and so and the rest of the team, you know, Derek, law and theology. You know Paulson already, clergyman, theology, and of course, the wonderful lady amongst the men. Yes, Rachel Mutes is our friend. Great. So I think just to begin us off on this one, I'll start with you, Rachel. Paulson in his talk mentioned something about how the prodigal son got to his senses and came back to his father. Should we wait for the people who have probably wronged us, and we have, like, they have hurt us very deeply? Should we wait for them to apologize to us before we can build that bridge? Yes.
I don't know why Dennis always gives me the hard questions. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
I think when I was in primary, non-primary, actually secondary school, my deputy head teacher says that if you trouble will trouble you. I don't know if you heard that. Did you hear that? Like in your schools, eh? Hey, so you also went to local schools like me. In Buddha, they don't say those things, eh? But yeah, he used to say that when you trouble will trouble you. And I think what my deputy head teacher was saying, that there is always an effect to the things that we do. There are always repercussions in life. And what he was saying, that, you know, sometimes even when he does not meet you somehow, the natural processes will catch up with you. So you dodge classes. He may not see, because some of us were really, really talented on how to hide. We had Lombetto. You would go underneath there and they would search you and they'll never find you. But somehow, you know, those who persisted in that, their results said it all. You understand? So I think, in the prodigal son, you have that classic example of there is always an effect to something that we do, where, you know, life catches up with the young man. I can't imagine, because in this culture, they don't have pork. We need to pray for them like we pray for our Muslim brothers. They don't have pork, you know, culturally. And I think the most disgusting thing for them is the pigs. And yet this young man finds himself not running away from the pigs, but actually eating what they eat. I don't know how hard it can get, how worse it can get. And I think their life had caught up with him. Trouble had troubled him, eh? You know, and he has to, I mean, naturally, he has to come back to his, you know, his senses. But I think sometimes we don't get to that point, you know. And so as a family, because you're saying, how do we reach out to them? I think if I am a Christian, God will always convict me on some of the things, you know. If he was rude, sometimes I don't have to wait until he comes back to me. I think even when I am angry, God will convict me to go back and make peace with him. So I think we should enlighten people, and then we should guide them before trouble troubles them. If you have an opportunity to speak to them, to, you know, direct them, to give them counsel, let's go right ahead and do it. And then God will bless us.
Does anyone have anything to add, Paulson or Derek, to that? Yeah, great. Probably on to my next question now. Paulson also used another example of cultural marriages, cross-cultural marriages. And Professor, you have had some years on this earth, and he's also, a pastor of a church, that's correct. Have you been in scenarios whereby your parents don't approve of the choice of a partner you want to live with based on grounds of tribe or cultural differences? How have you gone about that? How have you helped the couples in that case?
Good evening, friends. We've made experiences where parents insist that their sons or their daughters be married to members of their ethnic communities. And there are two reasons that I guess move parents to think so, because of the issues of cultural barriers and differences. The number one plays a role because there is a way we have perceived each other with thoughts of misrepresentation. I come from Kenya, I'm a Kenyan. And if you have been into interaction or contact with a Kenyan and the few tribes that we have, which are shouting, like the Luos, like the Kikuyus, like the Kambas, and the Maasais, the Kisis, the rest are silent. But just a few, like Luyas, are shouting. We have a thought of a description for Maasai. Like the, we say in Kenya, or you hear people making jokes with this statement, that I saw three people with one Maasai. That is to mean he saw four, but Maasai is not counted among the three. So it's not a person to be esteemed. So it's looked at as a person of low class. So if you are marrying a person of low class and your parent feels it's of a higher class, then you are in trouble. So in a moment, people forget about the Christianity that brings us together, and we incline towards the cultural differences. You go among the Luos, the Kikuyu say the Luos are not circumcised, and therefore they have no right to take any of their daughters. Then the Luos says Kikuyus are thieves, and so they will go to a point of killing because of wealth. And those are the perceptions that we have. Simply because we've had stories about Kikuyus, we have stories about Luos, we've had stories about Kambas, so we discriminate them on the basis of the stories we have had. Because our parents who are earlier ahead of us have taught us wrong stories about them. But that is not the Christianity that we confess. That is not the kind of the gospel that the Bible is presenting to us. So we've got to get to a point where our parents, or we parents, must appreciate the truth of the gospel and the love of Christ for all without discrimination. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Wow. Hey, I don't think you can add to what the professor said. So let me just move on very swiftly. Paulson asked a question in his concluding remarks that what if I was from Fanero? What if I was from, Synagogue Church of All Nations? what if we disagreed theologically? How do we as Christians resolve theological disagreement without maybe being disagreeable, should I say? Derek, then Paulson, you can step into that.
1 Peter 3:15. Is one of the chapters that we apologists, the word apologia appears there, and it's one of the verses we say quite often. Set apart Christ as holy in your heart, defend that which you believe, but do it in love and with respect. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be seasoned with salt, be gracious. Whenever you answer a question. When I was beginning out in this ministry of apologetics, I was very rough and aggressive. And I remember sharing my experience with the people that were in the same class as I was. And I thought I was the only one. But I remember having a conversation on homosexuality with a friend of mine who is in Europe. And it didn't really end well because of what I really believed to be true. And of course, she as well had her convictions of what she believed was true. And so I kept on, you know, going up front. I was really, really aggressive about what Scripture says and all. And I think these guys mentioned, Paulson talked about the kinds of lostness. Because most of the times we think about those out to be lost, but not within the house. And I think the story that he brought, we see that in the house, also in the house, was someone lost. So I went on to be aggressive, and I lost friendship, even though what we're talking about was really good. So I lost friendship and contact with this friend of mine. Why? Because of the manner in which I carried the discussion. There is a statement I would like to say, I posted it recently, that opinions are what we hold, but convictions hold us. But sometimes it's the other way around. We are so taken by what we believe to be true, and in the process of doing that, we forget who we are doing it for and losing the reason why we are doing it. So it's not about winning an argument when you meet a Fanero guy or a guy from Church of All Nations. It's not about really winning an argument, but it's about bridging the heart to the mind, or bridging the heart and the mind. And so that is one of the things that I would say, that endeavor to look at bridging someone's heart to the mind, not winning the argument, but winning the soul.
Yeah. So Ignatius, you're saying keep the friendship going.
Yes.
And what? Find some common ground on that as well?
Yes. Today, as we shared today before we came here, about these apologetics missions that are going on in Kampala, I heard that one is also in Kalere.
And Boise
Christianity
as well.
Versus Islam. Yeah. There's one happening in Chereka. These guys always end up in a fight. And So how will you keep up? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They end up in the fight. The pulpit is broken down. But then the message is not communicated.
Mm.
It's just they will never follow up on, you know, what you get what I'm saying.
Yes. All right, great. Paulson, now you have two questions before you probably you want to. Great. Awesome.
I think these questions are for Professor. But
He just kept on passing them. That's all right.
We all get to know the questions, then any of us can respond.
All right. On the aspect of the Fanero and the other aspects of spiritualities around us, one of the observations I've made is that some of the people that are spiritually lost, think that we who are not in their kind of aspect of Christian lifestyle, of worship, we are also lost.
Yeah.
So it takes humility for us to listen to these people. But it is humility that is non-compromising. Like the Apostle Paul said, I became all things to all people. And we've had some people take this boldness to go and listen to the teachings that are out there so that they are able to correct them firsthand as opposed to hearsay. For us that are in here, as we seek to bring the lost in, let's remember there actually is we are lost as well. Let's remember that the truth sets us free. And greater is he that is in us, the true God, Christ, than the one out there. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he'll give us the right answers to say to these people. So we shouldn't shy away from them, but be prepared to face them. The question here, the story of the lost son, is it about a believer backsliding for a while, or is it about a non-believer getting saved? And then this person goes out and says, I do find the use of the words, he was dead, but alive again. And there's this word, and I think
oxymoron. Oxymoron it is. Oxymoron, yes.
Okay, professor will mention something like that.
Yeah.
But the aspect of the lost son, where we started from, for remember, he has a relationship with the father. And then he walks out of that relationship. So he was in a good relationship, in good understanding with the father, and then he walked away. So this could be a believer backsliding. At a bigger concept, for all of us, maybe some of us have never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but let's go back to Genesis. All of us are with the Father. All of us are in God. But the concept of the original sin somehow qualifies us that you lost a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So while at first glance it is, one is already in a relationship with God, they've lost that relationship. In a deeper sense, it could also mean that the concept of the original sin is we are all with God and we lost that relationship. Professor.
On the back of that, as Prof prepares, we see Jesus using parables. Did these stories exist, or they were just imaginary? Or, for instance, the prodigal son, should we talk about it like it was a real story, or we should assume it was imaginary? Yeah, go ahead.
Do you want to kill me?
I don't know, just you came ready for us tonight, didn't you?
You are throwing more spanner into the works. The parables were not necessarily stories of true events, but they reflected some moral principles or thoughts that were intended for learning. Anytime Jesus gave a parable, it was intending to teach a moral lesson. But again, the story of the prodigal son has many facets. Theologically, there's been a lot of attempt to give it an interpretation that would give the best exegesis or explanation for the meaning that it could be carrying. But a lot of times it has a blanket meaning that has a lot of specificities. But touching on this question, we see a story of the father, the son, who is prodigal, and then the elder brother, who remained home, but brought a lot of complaints when the son who had lost returned home. So we see three characters here. The prodigal son leaving home, by the fact of the right of sonship, he qualifies to ask for his right. And that's the responsibility of a son. My argument has always been that where the Bible says that he came to his own and his own rejected him, and them who believed in him, he gave them power to become, other versions have said, children. Others have said sons. Others have said sons and daughters. Delete children, delete sons and daughters, remain with the word son. That is the original concept that was in use in the purpose of translation, because only sons have a right for inheritance. Not children, not sons and daughters. So all of us, whether male or female, as Paul taught and said that there is no more male, no more female. We are all sons of God. Now, the son asks for his inheritance and is given the estate and he leaves. So we're looking at somebody who has disconnected the relationship that he had with the father because of the wealth. That's number one. Number two, when we call this backsliding, we get to a challenge for us to be able to look back and begin redefining the concept of backsliding. Backsliding, in true definition, is a situation where you have not disconnected your relationship, but you are sliding back. You can be helped. But the case of the son was not backsliding, was disconnect. He went to, the Bible says, a far country. He was so lost that nobody could know where he was except himself. So this is not a case of backsliding. This is a case of a complete disconnect. And this compares to the story of Paul's narrative in one of his letters, where he says that Demas has left the faith. How many remember the story of in the Bible like that? Demas, arguing, or rather responding to questions with people who don't read their Bibles is a challenge. You first of all know your Bible, then it becomes easy to engage. So part of the responsibility of Christians is, first of all, read it as a storybook and mark the stories. We will come with exegesis and interpretation of it, then you will understand. Say amen. So this man completely left the faith, but the Bible says he came back to his senses. We are seeing the situation of the position of the father being the position of God. God will always have love for anybody and everyone, irrespective of whether you are a believer or you are a backslider or you had cut the relationship completely. His love cannot be disturbed. We say that his love is impassible, cannot be disturbed by what you do. He's static. His love does not improve that on Wednesday his love is greater than the way it was on Tuesday. No. His love is static, supreme and perfect. Does not improve, does not decrease. Now God in his perfect love waits. Now I want to argue in my own thinking that it could have been the responsibility of the eldest brother to look for his younger brother. That is where we fall in. Those of us who have been in the faith for 30 years and we see a brother who has been there for 10 years and has cut the relationship, we should go to look for them. So my position and position of my father or our father is different. So I look for my brother. But my father does not look for me with regards to the story provided. So it is not for the unsaved, and it's either not for the non-believers, neither is it also for the backslidden people, but it's for the people who have cut the link. So we have four levels of people here. We have non-saved, we have non-believers, we have backsliders, and we have those who have cut the link with the Father.
Wow. That is very systematic, sir. It's awesome. Thank you for sharing. There was a question again about forgiveness, but I want to give it a new tweak. Paulson and Rachel especially, we've had cases whereby somebody walked away from the faith genuinely because they were hurt by the church. Some church members say some not so kind things about them and the pain it caused. How do you go about beginning to reconcile such people to... Because this is the place where they ought to have found grace, compassion, and somehow, they were hurt by the church. I don't want to use the word judged, because judged has also been overly used. How do you begin to reconcile people in that? Paulson, Rachel, and then Derek.
All right, I'll start with this. It is one of those realities, and just in case one of us here has had a scenario of that nature, please let's remember that we are all in the world, and so sometimes this church leader may be under some kind of pressures around them, so they react as though they are in the world. So the need for us to actually forgive them and carry on with our relationship with God. But in the event that this is some other person's story who comes to you and says, I was hurt by that church, or by that particular person, or by that fellowship, it's going to take a series of counseling and helping this person again to understand that it is one thing being Paulson, and it is another being Pastor, Reverend, Church Leader Paulson. It is very important for us to always understand that these people are vessels. They are broken vessels. And so when they really disappoint us, let's not run away from God, who is using these vessels. God always reconciles us back to Him. And again, from the scriptures, we see God hunting for His people. And that is why I think most of Ezekiel, God is saying, I'll raise my own shepherds, my own people, my own leaders that will care for my people. And lastly, that could be a test of our individual maturity in terms of this word of God. That I will hold the word of God as opposed to the sentiments of some other persons. Thank you.
Wow.
I think he said it all. I was reading one of these memes that I always on Facebook. I think it's by Charles Spurgeon. It's Paul Washer. Paul Washer is one of those, another theologian. And he was saying, find a church that is not next to your home, but the one next to you. I think close to your Bible, something like that. And he's saying, not the one that is next to you, but one close to the Bible. Earlier on, we had this conversation, and Prof actually made a point and said that we need to come to a place where we differentiate church leaders from the church. Because the truth is that you and I are all part of the body of Christ. And so we are the church. And it can be real when a church does something, and in this context, again, church leadership normally, because when a casual Christian, a lay Christian like you or like me, offends you, sometimes it's not as big as when the pastor does something that hurts you. But I think we should be at that place where we are able to differentiate that this is what the church leader or the pastor or the bishop or the reverend did, as opposed to this is what the church, the entire body, especially in view that Christ is the head of the church. So for me, I would even push it to say, differentiate the church leadership from Christ. You know, Paul always pulls us to that emphasis where we look up to God. You know, the classic, look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to look at Christ. What has Christ done? And it reminds me of, I think it's Jesse Rall who says that, I'm not a good person because there is only one good person, and actually he died for me. You know, they're not good people. The only one that existed died for me. He died for him. And I think that is true, that in the fallen world that we live, we are bond to hurt one another sometimes. You are bond to be offended at some point. But we need to know that we are not to look at others, but to look at God. But also in the context of church, I think that sometimes we are not careful when we are addressing other people. I have been in a congregation where someone stood up and said, I think the ladies in this fellowship are all prostitutes. And, you know, I want to be as Christian and not feel offended, but, you know, that is so hard to stomach in. And so I think it's also a charge for us as Christians to train and tame ourselves to be good Christians and to be good neighbors to our friends. Amen. You know, you don't lose anything by being kind. And I think the more we walk with Christ, he teaches us. We were reading yesterday in our fellowship, 1 John 3, and, you know, talking about how God has lavished his love upon us and we are called children of God. But then he moves on into the next verses, 2 and 3, and he calls them to live a sinless life. So he says, since that God has lavished his love upon you and now you are his children, therefore, live a sinless life. And I think sinless there, it could mean, yes, pure and holy, but I think also in our character and conduct, we should be loving, we should be caring, we should be Samaritans, good Samaritans to our neighbors. I don't know if that makes sense. But please don't run away. Sometimes we are tempted to find another fellowship unless it is too much. But talk to someone. It's probable that even the other person has been hurt. And between the two of you, you know, between the two hurt people, you can find or is consolation. And pray that God will teach you to forgive and also be that forgiving person. And also be that good person. Amen.
let me just throw in something along with what you've just said. Out from an experience. We began a ministry and a church. And in our first 8 months, a young man I had known 10 years back joined us, who was very good with the music ministry. One of the excellent people in music ministry that I know of or had known of for a period of time. He joins us together with a wife. I pray for him to take over as a pastor in charge of worship. And he takes it with a lot of excitement. And he ministers with us just for a month. Then I had built a small structure within the church compound to help one of us stay in there, just in case somebody could be struggling, and then instead of raising rent for such a person, we just have a house until this person is able to stand again. So he came to me and told me, Pastor, could I occupy the house? And I said, fine, just use the house. And within 1 month, strictly 1 month, we had a problem with the wife who was too much with accusations against fellow praise and worship team members, other leaders, with very wild allegations. Very wild. And somebody once said that these people with this name, I don't think they are good people, because she's also had an experience with another person who had the same name. And now we have had 4 experiences of the same nature with people with the same name. I don't say that the same name has a problem. I only say that they are characters. Unfortunately, it's a coincidence, but not just the name. So I went to a minister friend of mine of a different ministry, and I shared with him. And then he told me that, wait a minute, why don't you tell them that instead of accusing the leadership of the church and other people over these allegations, that he should even ask himself, that is it that the Lord is trying me rather than these people are hurting me? Are you following me? So the person who is running away because the pastor has hurt him, because the present worship has hurt him, because the wife of the pastor, a lot of times it's the wife of the pastor, the wife of the pastor has hurt him. Why can't he sit down and look at himself and say, maybe the Lord is teaching me something that I need to be patient about? Say amen. Because we are always concerned about looking at what they do to us rather than what we do to them or against them. What is my contribution in this? And number two, how do you see things? Because again, the way you see things could determine the way you interpret the problem to be. You are expecting this, and they are not able to deliver in your expectation, and you begin saying they are wrong. Maybe naturally I'm rough, and the people are used to me enjoy my roughness. But to you, it's a disregard. Yeah. Then you say, I have hurt you, whereas I was acting in my ordinary life system.
Oh, wow. People. Oh,
so the question is, where did I wrong you? Yeah. I think we need to look into ourselves rather than them.
It has to be more introspective than, you know. Great. So we have some 5 minutes. So 2 minutes apiece. You have a question on election. That's Calvinism. So 2 minutes. There you go.
Actually, it's
please
it's,
read out your question and then we could
I
finish.
I have the one for Calvinism.
Oh wow.
This meanwhile is my professor, and I always have a great time with him.
Yeah.
I have a question on forgiveness. Actually,
go ahead.
What is the prerequisite for forgiveness? Can someone forgive someone who has not acknowledged his or her mistakes? I would like to answer this with a scripture quickly. I think that was the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14. Just quickly, whoever asked the question, we can talk more about it after here. But these guys have answered most of, they have responded to the question in very many other ways. So verses 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I can simply answer that with that scripture quickly. But quickly to add on to, add a twist to what they were saying, the other side of the argument is the confusion between two words. The first word is judgment. That guy is judging me. That girl is judging me. I feel like I'm being judged. That pastor is saying that and that. I feel like I'm being judged. Then there's the other word, judiciousness. Now, these are two words that have been made one. The other word, judiciousness, has been placed under the word judgment. So, for example, when a pastor or a friend comes and offers a word of advice, you tend to say, I think I'm, you know, it all goes back to how, whether we know the person and how he interprets what they have said. So sometimes you say something to a friend, but you're really being loving and caring, and you say, well, if this and this and that, if you follow this path or whatnot, this might happen. And the other girl says to the other girl, I think she doesn't like me. And, you know the drill. Yes. So we mix these words. But being judicious, on the other hand, because judgment is for the Lord. Scripture is very clear. We are not meant to judge one another. It's not for us. But judiciousness, on the other hand, offering a word of counsel, a word of advice, I think that, in my perspective, is okay. As long as it's also biblical.
I have a problem with people who say so-and-so has judged me.
Yes.
Philosophically speaking, you also have to judge us for judging you. You've exactly. judged us as judging you. So
yeah.
it's a self-addition.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'll pause on 2 minutes and then we bring this to a close. Professor Calvinism in 2 minutes. Go ahead.
This is a question that has never been satisfactorily responded to.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's number one because the people asking the question are not conversant with the source of the concern.
Yeah.
We have had a period of theological development that runs through a process of a period of church history between 30 AD to 590 AD. We have an ancient church history.
Just to ask, what is the question again?
The Bible says,
yeah.
many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah.
So how do you identify these who are chosen or the elect of God?
Wow.
So I'm taking them back to the theological attempts by various theological characters to try to struggle with this question over a period of time. Pulling forth and back on heresies and controversies. That's why I'm going back to the time of church history. So between that time, we had guys like Constantine, who struggled with the issues of the creed, and many other figures that appeared at that time. And then they handed over the baton to the second generation, starting between 590 AD to 1517 AD. That is called medieval church history. This is where we had guys who came up with a more refined idea on the issues of the elect of God and the non-elect of God, the subjects of predestination and non-predestination and all such issues. Then we come to the third class of people from where we are finding Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli,
John Huss,
and all such names who also came about to struggle with these issues. And then after that, we have had another class of people that not many of them are known who have revisited this matter. The big question that has been asked is that who determines the election of a person? We have said that God stands at the end and sees everything from the beginning. And God stands from the beginning and sees everything throughout the end. So when God says the elect, has he been thrown into arena and struggles with another figure not known so that he puts a mark to say, this one is mine and that other one is not mine. Then the other person puts a mark and says, please don't tamper. That is the kind of the explanation that people have said this could be an explanation for an elect that is said to be the elect of God. So we go back to the thoughts of the concept that we argue and say, what then is the determination of the fiat of God with regards to the decision in terms of who do I choose and whom do I not choose? Yet the Bible says that salvation has been revealed to all. If it is to all, then who is the elect? To mean that anybody who makes a decision having heard the gospel and yields is actually the elect of God. Not one that God chooses from somewhere and says, no, it is Derek and not Dennis. That is not the concept of the elect. Meaning God stands from aloof but gives us an opportunity. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then whosoever calls is the elect of God. Whosoever rejects the great invitation for salvation is the non-elect. So he has not been predetermined. That's the concept of predetermination and the elect and the choosing of God. That's the perspective.
Wow.
But we run it from the background of the attempts by various theologians, and we appreciate their contribution like John Calvin. But we want to take this argument and conversation higher than John Calvin.
Yeah.
Get the point?
Now, if you have a headache like me, let us take some tea downstairs and solve the headache. There are a few more questions here, but we're out of time. So I'm going to ask you to just chat to us, chat to Prof, chat to Derek, Rachel, Paulson. Let me ask everybody to just give their last remarks, and then we'll bring this to a close. Derek first, and then in that order, and then we'll pray together and close this evening. A minute, sorry. I meant a minute, yeah.
Just a closing statement from John Piper is that God calls you to do what only he can do. God calls you to do what only he can do and what he has chosen not to do without you. Let me say that again one more time.
More headaches.
God calls you to do what he can do and what he has chosen not to do without you. May God bless you. Just think about that.
Thank you very much. Wonderful. Wow. Back to Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter. The aspect of the lost sheep. And this man is ready to do anything. Leave the 99, get the one. And he rejoices when he finds this one.
Mm-hmm.
The last coin. This woman is helpless. She's restless until she finds the coin and invites the neighbors. Big celebration.
Mm-hmm.
Lost son. This father, the son is back. Big hug. Come back.
and a big celebration. Friends, God celebrates when those that are lost from Him come back to Him. So let's go for them.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
We have a noble responsibility. Every single one of us who has given his or her life to the Lord has been called by God into that task. Do not wait to be ordained. Do not wait to plant a church. Do not wait to join a vibrant movement. Do not wait to fall down babbling in tongues so that you say, now I've received it. Walk out in boldness. Pick up a piece of a responsibility. Execute it, because we shall give an account.
Amen. Amen.
I think I wonder how did it all begin for the prodigal to get lost? And I think it started at a personal level. Where did he lose the connect with the Father? I think anyone can lose that touch. And so back to Sunday school, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow, and trust and obey. Let's remember those Sunday school rhymes and trust God for each day. Each day matters and each moment counts with Him. Amen.
Amen. Let us appreciate our panel this evening. They've worked hard. It's just noisy outside. And I think my concluding remark is around the area of how do we bring lasting change, or how do we change deeply? I think real change comes to the context of friendship. Jesus didn't disciple people by taking them to a classroom. I think he was always throwing a thought or two at lunch, another one at breakfast, another one after an event. So if you are here and you have a lost friend, or if you have someone you're praying about to receive salvation, it could be a conversation. It could be your thoughts about someone's comments about Bobby Wine. How about you begin to throw in a comment or two? Pray about, ask God to give you, to open up your heart to the possibility of an opportunity for the gospel. How do you react in, ask God to show you the opportunities where you can bring in the gospel story in ordinary life situations, over breakfast, over lunch, over a bouquet of news story. Ask God to keep the gospel close to your heart, that you're able to share it to that person and they will be saved. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you because you cause us to build bridges. You've called us to be the repairers of the streets to dwell in, of brokenness. So Father, help us to be wise about the gospel and to spread it to the ones around us. Thank you for the answers we've received from this fellowship. And we pray that, Lord, you will give us more answers as we engage with your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you and we give you praise. In the name we pray, we believe. Amen. 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 Amen.